believe George Orwell was correct when he said, "During times of universal deceit, telling the truth becomes a revolutionary act." And it seems, as you look around our world today, universal deceit is more common than it has ever been before. We all know that the promises made by politicians aren't worth the paper they're printed on, because they go about breaking those promises almost as soon as they make them. We can find endless illustrations of lying politicians, and most people in our culture have come to see that as so routine that, sadly, many people expect that. You know, that's just business as usual. Of course, they're going to tell lies. But what's a little bit harder, I think, for most people today to wrap their minds around and to fathom is the venerable institution of the news media. Because here's a business that is wholly dependent upon the perception by the public that they are honest, that they're telling the truth, that they're reporting the truth. I mean, they can't stay in business unless they're doing that, right? And so for them to blatantly lie about so many things as well, it would seem almost suicidal on their part. I sat in a Maryland Senate hearing room this week, waiting my turn to give testimony, but before the bill I was testifying on came up, I was listening to another bill and the arguments being presented from the leadership of the newspaper industry here in the state of Maryland. And they were arguing why the government at all levels, state and local, should continue to have to publish all legal notices in the local newspapers rather than to publish them on the internet. And, you know, there's a significant amount of money at stake here, that because ultimately, who's going to be paying for those notices being published by governments in the paper? It's you and I, the taxpayers, who are paying that bill. And it seemed to me part of the underlying issue was that Americans don't trust newspapers anymore. And so why should taxpayers be forced to pony up money to keep this industry propped up that's shooting itself in the foot? And it was ironic to listen to the industry leaders of the newspaper industry in Maryland give this reason. The newspapers, they said, are essential to the continuation of our democracy. That's right, democracy. And you know, we're not a democracy, we're a constitutional republic, actually founded as a Christian constitutional republic. So here's one more lie that they were giving in this Senate hearing. I'm just scratching my head. Is this a suicidal attempt for them to destroy their own business? Promoting one more lie after another. Americans used to trust those who reported the news to objectively report the facts and then indicate very, very clearly when they were stating their own opinions. Well, it seems like that distinction has been completely obliterated in the press these days, and they actually, in many cases, aren't even reporting facts, or cases of them making up stories and quote unquote facts out of whole cloth. And so many people, I think, are wondering more and more, whose word can you trust in our day of universal deceit? Well, many of us for many years have trusted those guys who wear white coats, you know? The scientists, okay, we can rely on them, right? Because that's their business to investigate and report the facts. And that idea was rather shaken with the global warming scientists were caught back in 2009 lying about their numbers, claiming to prove that the Earth was actually warming, that they were changing the numbers. There was someone who hacked into the computer system of East Anglia University in England, one of the major climate science centers, and discovered that these people were lying and they were admitting to one another they were changing the numbers to try to persuade the world that global warming is taking place when they know it is not. Well, what has happened to those scientists? Did they lose their job? Were they fined in some way? Was there some discipline done against them? Was there any consequences for the lying that they were engaged in? Last I read, absolutely nothing has happened to them at all. They continue in their jobs, continuing receiving their paychecks as they continue to promote lies to the world. And it makes you kind of scratch your head and wonder, scientists lying. Why would they do that? What's in it for them? Until you discover that all of their paycheck comes from government grants, government money coming to them to help them discover what they have predetermined they want to discover, which are not the truth about global warming, but lies. And so scientists lie with impunity, and they get away with it. In fact, they get rewarded with it by nice, fat government grants to continue promoting these lies. So you could say scientists have prostituted their profession, lying now for money. They're not practicing science anymore in that case. Not that all scientists are in that same category. But you will hear many today using the phrase in that realm of climate issues. They'll use the phrase, it is settled science, the debate is over. Pardon me, but I thought that's what science was all about. There's no such thing as settled. The debate always goes on. There's new research, there's new data, there's new theories, and all of this has to be wrestled with and tossed around and discussed and debated and back and forth. That's the process by which supposed science actually takes place. What's the latest research? What's the latest discovery? And how does that fit with what? All that is science. No such thing as settled. The debate is over. But that's what you'll hear from many, many mouths today. It's interesting, because that isn't science. What in reality is going on? What's the attempt here? The attempt, I believe, is connected with many other elements to establish a one-world order or a one-world dictatorship. And you can see this in the collusion between the media, science, and obviously the politicians all coming together on this issue of a climate crisis. The current Speaker of the House in Washington, D.C. has said, the climate crisis is an existential threat of our time. We must end the inaction and the denial of science that threatens the planet and the future. Wow, pretty bold statement. And how about the newly minted Congresswoman from New York City who claims we have 12 years left before the end of everything, unless we do radical things like no more airplanes, nobody in cars, and all these radical things have to happen, or else in 12 years, the world is toast. Wow. Kind of amazing dramatics that they're putting before us in this supposed climate crisis. All this headline-grabbing gloom and doom, however, is backed up by little more than computer models of what the future might hold. And their obstinate assertions that the science is settled, and their steady litany of claims that temperatures and tornadoes and hurricanes and droughts and forest fires are all unprecedented and so on. But that's not the facts at all. In fact, the climate models are not scientific evidence whatsoever. They're not. They're a theory. At best, they offer a scenario of what might happen if all the assumptions built into that computer model are actually true and actually come to pass. The average prediction by 102 of these climate models, computer models, 102 of them, their prediction is off by one full degree this year. That is, the temperature taken up the globe from satellites all over the globe says that their models are wrong. They're wrong. Wait a minute. If they're wrong, why are they being relied upon for supposedly changing our life enormously and radically changing everything about our life, what we eat, where we live, whether we drive a car, all everything in our life? What's going on with this? Well, these scare stories that come daily and more attempts to blame it all on humans and fossil fuels for nearly every area of life, and yet it's not that what is being presented at all. Behind the scene, however, it's very hard to get the truth out because there's a $2 trillion, that's with a T, $2 trillion per year business in the climate science and in the quote-unquote renewable energy industry. And those two special interests with $2 trillion in their pocket have every vested interest not to let any debate take place or let any data that contradicts what they claim to be exposed to the world. So when politicians and so-called journalists and so-called scientists all join together with the same message, I think it's wise that we be a little more skeptical of what they say. Because all of those lies and deceptions, they have a corrosive effect on society as a whole, don't they? Because if we cannot trust what people say to us, if every promise made is suspect, if every contract entered into is dubious, if half the marriages end in divorce, if no man's word is actually his bond, then there's no glue that holds relationships together. And the whole fabric of society begins to unravel because you cannot trust what people are actually saying. The 4th century church leader Jerome said this, quote, "Lying is indeed an accursed vice. We are men. We have relations with one another only by speech. If we recognize the horror and gravity of an untruth, we should more justifiably punish it with fire than any other crime." So what is the rock we need in what is a universal deceit going on? What is the rock? Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11, where we're going to see in this set of verses this morning what we should believe, what should be the rock upon which our understanding is built in this day. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. Here we're following the footsteps of that faith-filled life. And it says, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So you recall the people he's speaking to, the people he's writing to here in the Epistle of Hebrews, they were faced with a very powerful temptation. They, as believers, were being tempted to go back to Judaism, go back to the temple where they offer animal sacrifices in order to avoid the persecution that was descending upon Christians at that point in time. It would have been easy because then they would have been protected had they gone back. But by going back, Hebrews is warning them, they are departing from the Christian faith and returning to animal sacrifices instead of the blood of Jesus Christ alone to atone for their sins. And the writer here is reminding them of many saints in the past who have faithfully endured to the end because they trusted in God's promises of salvation through Christ Jesus. And they trusted unto the very end, even to the point of willing to die for their faith in Christ. They endured, these saints, and they hoped unto the end. And the author desires that his readers would do so as well, that they would endure, that they would hope unto the end. Now, he reminds them that in order to endure, in order to hope unto the end, it takes diligence on the part of the disciple of Jesus Christ. Diligence is required to finish the race and finish it successfully, the race of faith. When you think of an army and they're going into the battle, they're going to field, sometimes the most difficult part for them is the long march to get to the battlefront. The long march, whether they can endure that long march, whether they can survive that long march and make it to the battlefield intact and ready to fight, is often the big issue. And if the march is very long, many people drop off on the way, they don't make it to the battlefield, and they don't get there. So the Christian life, in a similar way, you and I, when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we began a long march. And that long march is our entire pilgrimage here on earth. And as we go on that long march, we're going to be like those soldiers. We're going to find people who've dropped out and they've turned back and they're going the other direction while we're going this way. And we're going to find people who are marching with us at this point so discouraged and despondent that they say, you know, I want to turn around and go back. I'm tired of this. I'm exhausted. I'm dropping out. And they'll want us to go with them. But you will also find those who are on that long road, who are aimed and determined to endure to the end. It takes diligence to endure to the end. But Jesus promised us that he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. And so the writer here is exhorting his readers to look to those faith-filled examples that are those who endure to the end, those who persevered with diligence, even though in many cases they may not have seen the fulfillment of the promises they made in this world or in their own life. So what's involved? What is involved for us in imitating the faith and the patience of those who persevered with diligence to the end? Well, notice what it says here, that long-suffering on our part, long-suffering under trying circumstances. And isn't that the definition of patience? That when we lack patience, we don't go through the long-suffering. We drop out in the process, or we don't endure to the end. You know, we may find at times that in some ways we're patient in this part of life, but not so patient over here in another area of life. And when we recognize that, we recognize that God has to design things to come into our life, trials that He brings into our life, to develop our patience even in those areas where we do not currently have patience. There was a shopkeeper who was talking with a woman one day in his store about her husband that he could see out front of the store, pacing back and forth in front of the door of the store. And he asked the woman, he asked her, "Your husband, he seems to be very impatient lately." And she said, "Oh, yes, he is very." And so he inquired, "Well, what is the matter with him?" And she said this, "He's getting frustrated waiting for the chance to get out where he can sit patiently hour after hour with a pole in his hand and a string in the water, just waiting for some fish to come by and nibble at his bait." See, he could be patient fishing, but shopping, that wasn't a place that he could be patient. And we each have areas where maybe we're patient in this area, but not in this area. And God wants to work and develop our patience. He wants us to be able to endure trials when they come into our life. You know, when God has worked on us and has developed that area of patience, it will be obvious to others, because others, you know, if they see us up close, they know where we are patient and where we're not. They'll see when the change takes place. Reminds me of an older couple who were known to quarrel quite frequently, even publicly, to quarrel with each other frequently. And they did not have patience with one another, and it demonstrated itself quite obviously. And the whole village knew about it. And so when at last the quarreling between this couple ended, people were puzzled. They were curious. They said, "Well, we expected that to never change, and now they have stopped quarreling." So questions were asked, and the wife responded, "Here's what happened. Two bears did it." "Two bears?" the person replied. "We haven't seen bears in this village for nigh on to 30 years. And how did two bears end all the conflict?" The husband replied, "Ah, but these two are two new bears which we found as we read the Word of God. We have learned to be patient because we learned, 'Bear ye one another's burdens.' That was the first bear. And the second bear was forbearing one another in love." And people saw the transformation as they grew in patience with each other, the patience that they did not have before. And God is working on us continually to develop that gift of His Spirit, which is patience. I appreciate the comments that Pastor A.B. Simpson made about this. He said, "Beloved, have you ever thought that someday you will never have anything to try you or anyone to vex you again? There will be no opportunity in that happy realm in heaven. There will be no opportunity in that happy realm to learn or to show the spirit of patience, forbearance, and long-suffering. If you're ever to practice those things, it must be now." It's an interesting perspective. As if God's going to develop our patience, it's got to be here and now. It won't be possible in eternity. Well, patience is the first thing that's essential to go the distance. The second really has to do with faith in the promises of God in spite of the circumstances. Sometimes when we read the promises of God and we look at the circumstances around us, we say, "Boy, it doesn't look like the promises are being fulfilled." You see, there are times when the patience linked with the promises causes us to wait on the Lord. And sometimes waiting on the Lord is better than taking action that might be against what God is actually doing. Waiting patiently for the Lord and on the Lord is what true faith calls us to do. You see, Moses, he had to wait on the Lord and instruct the people of Israel to wait on the Lord. You know, they had the army of Pharaoh descending upon them. They were trapped against the Red Sea. It was like, we got the water on the outside, and we got the army of Pharaoh, the world's most powerful army of the day, and it looks like a hopeless situation. And notice what Moses, let me just read to you what Moses said to the children of Israel at that juncture in time. Moses said to them, "Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." That's in Exodus 14. And they did. They stayed, and they relied on God, and God opened the waters behind them, something totally unexpected, and they went through on dry ground, reached the other side. The army of Pharaoh came into the water, and God closed the waters and destroyed that superpower army that was threatening their very existence. Another instance of this is King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. He was the kingdom of Judah was faced with an enormous multitude of enemies that were come upon him, the Ammonites and the Moabites. This great multitude was coming to battle, and it looked impossible. And Jehoshaphat spoke to the children of Israel. This is in 2 Chronicles 20. King Jehoshaphat said to the helpless people, "Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord." And sometimes God will do the miraculous thing he did there, and the army destroys itself or it fights within its own. And the psalmist tells us that we can wait on the Lord. The psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am God," Psalm 46. And so many times, the patience and the faith need to come together to wait on the Lord. Well, let's look back here at Hebrews 6, because the writer of Hebrews gives us a living example, a biblical living example of this faith and patience in Abraham. Abraham is the example of a faith-filled saint. Look at verse 13. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability," that's the unchangeability of his counsel, "confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we ought to have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." Now, the promise God made to Abraham, we need to remember, was an astonishing thing. Abraham was old. His wife was old. She was beyond bearing years, and she had been barren her whole life. So it was like, how is this going to happen? I don't have an offspring. God says I'm going to have a multitude of people. The whole world's going to be blessed. How's that going to happen? It looks impossible. And the promise appeared impossible because of their age and because of their condition. But Abraham did not balk at the promises of God. He trusted, he believed the promises of God. The Apostle Paul actually expounds on this. If you keep your finger there in Hebrews and turn to Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. Romans 4 and verse 19. Here's how Paul describes that faith of Abraham. Romans 4 and verse 19. He says of Abraham, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." Abraham did not let the promise of God stand in the way of what looked like impossible circumstances. He did not believe the circumstances. He believed the promises of God. And that's the root of the matter. Do we trust God? Do we believe God? Do we trust his word? As I said, in a day of universal deceit, it's easy to not trust anything. And I think we have a whole generation growing up who are very cynical, and rightly so. They don't believe anything. But God's word is trustworthy. And Abraham relied solely on God's promises, because as he looked at the evidence before him, his age, Sarah's age, barren, all those, the evidence looked like this is impossible, but he had faith in God. God's promises were what he counted upon. He trusted that God would fulfill his word, even though it looked impossible. And so Abraham is a great example to us of real faith. And he relied, as Paul points out here, he relied on the surety of God's promise. God had actually made an oath that this promise would be fulfilled. And an oath is taken by, as an assurance by a greater force that the oath taker will keep his promise, which is why our founders wisely required all office holders to take an oath. If you have an office of profit or trust, federal, state, or local, you have to swear an oath to God that you're going to perform in accordance with the Constitution. And they did that because they knew it is humanly impossible for you and I as citizens to ferret out all the liars, ferret out all the thieves and all the swindlers who might make their way into civil government. And so by swearing an oath to God that they're going to do these things and be obedient to the law, we may not be able to discover their chicanery or their trickery or their thievery. But God sees it and God knows it. And by swearing an oath to God, they're calling God's judgment and God's punishment, God's curses, down upon their own heads if they should violate that oath of office. They're going to bring judgment upon themselves, which is why I did as I do every time I testify before any of the members of the General Assembly. I testify that they swore an oath to Almighty God to uphold the Maryland State Constitution, and God's going to hold them accountable on Judgment Day for that. And so when we think of the oath and the importance of the oath taken before Almighty God, it's sworn always to a greater force, to God, sworn by to a greater force by a lesser force, given the assurance that the oath maker is going to keep that oath. And the one they're swearing to is the one who's going to hold them accountable to that oath. But God doesn't need an oath. Quite clearly, his word is sure. You can count on it because by God's very character, by his very nature, God himself is speaking the truth and he will fulfill his promises and his word. And so if God were to swear an oath, to whom would he swear the oath? You know, there is no one greater than him. And the point that is being made by the writer of Hebrews that God condescended to our human understanding and our human weakness to actually swear an oath, calling upon himself for fulfillment of the oath. Acting that seeing there's none greater than himself, he swore by himself this oath. And going back, we note that there's two immutable things by which he swore this oath. The first immutable thing is that God always is true to his word. The word of God, the promises of God, cannot fail because God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And what he swears to do, what he promises to do, he will accomplish his purpose. And so God always will keep his promises. And he does so because he's the absolute sovereign. He is in control. If he purposes something, no one can actually prevent him from doing what he purposes. So if Satan and some demons and some very evil individuals set out against God and they say, God's purpose to do this, we're going to fight him, we're going to oppose him, they cannot win that battle. They will ultimately lose in that contest because God is more powerful than any satanic host or than any human being. God is sovereign, and you can trust that his purposes will be fulfilled. Furthermore, God is able to carry out whatever he promises by his sovereign power. Any attempts by Satan or any attempts by wicked sinners to thwart God's plan and God's purposes cannot succeed. God's sovereignty means that he's free to make a plan, that he's free to choose that plan, he's free to carry out that plan to its completion, and no one can thwart the plans or the promises of God. Now, that's the first immutable fact. The second immutable fact is that God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie because of his righteous character. His very nature is that he cannot lie because he is the truth. We speak of Jesus Christ, and quoting Scripture, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And in a world of universal deceit that we are experiencing today, Jesus Christ stands out as something radically different. He is the truth, and he can only speak the truth. That is his nature, unlike human beings. The story is told about four high school boys who got a real good dose of spring fever one fine spring day, and they decided, hey, let's not go to school this morning. Let's go out and fish whatever they're going to do. They had a great time in the morning, and then at lunchtime they came into school, and they told their teacher that, well, we had a flat tire, which is why we couldn't make it here on time this morning. She was all smiles and said, okay, very fine. Well, you missed a quiz, and so please sit down and take out a piece of paper and a pencil for the quiz. And she was still smiling when they settled down for their questions. And then she said, first question, which tire was flat? She had them right there. She knew they were lying, and there was the proof that they were lying, and she caught them in their lie. And we experience a plenty of lies in our day, and therefore we're doubtful many times that in any venue we're going to be told the truth. And we know that God is the opposite of that. God is the opposite because in everything he states, it is truth. He always speaks the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we know at all times, people make promises, and they may make a promise in good faith, you know, and we expect they're going to fulfill the promise, but something changes, some disaster comes, somehow they're not able to fulfill the promise that they made to us. But that's not the situation with God. He has all the power at his disposal to fulfill the promises that he makes to us. And you see, Abraham believed that. He believed that in spite of his great age and Sarah's great age, she's beyond childbearing years, and the fact that Sarah had been barren her whole marriage, beyond all those facts that stared him in the face, he believed the promises of God. When you look at things in your own life today, are there mountains which seem impossible to overcome? Problems that appear intractable? Look to the Word of God. Look to his precious promises. Because every one of God's promises, the fact that he has made the promise means we can implicitly count on it being fulfilled. When God makes a statement, when he makes a promise, we can depend on it absolutely. We can put our full confidence in it. Someone has quipped that you cannot break God's promises by leaning on them. You get that? You cannot break God's promises by leaning on them. They are absolute and certain. God points out directly, the greatest security we have in this world is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Hebrews chapter 6, because notice what 19 and 20, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, talk about the anchor of the human soul, the anchor of the human soul. It says in Hebrews 6, 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So life is composed by a series of storms, some greater storms and some lesser, and if you're just coming out of one storm, there may be a lull between the next storm, but believe me, there's another storm coming. And after that storm, there'll be another storm and another. And a soul without an anchor in the midst of a storm is a soul that is lost. When storms gather on the seas, the wise captain steers his boat into the harbor, and he lowers an anchor so that he can ride out the storm in safety and then back out to sea after the storm has passed. And so the author here of Hebrews paints a very vivid picture of life. Life is a raging, stormy sea in this world. Because this is a fallen world, and sin has tainted everything, and the storms come, and the boat is easily tossed and battered. The boat is often sunk in storms at sea. But the soul that has its anchor in the Lord Jesus Christ is the soul that comes through every one of those storms. Note the character here of the anchor. It is both sure and steadfast. It's a sure and steadfast anchor. It's not going to change. It's not going to drift. It's not going to come unhooked, no matter what the storm may blow in our life. You see, Christ is that anchor. He is that security in the midst of the storms and the tumultuous, tempest-tossed life of this world. And on our voyage through this life, we'll be marked by many storms which try us and which even may imperil our soul. Christ is our anchor, and we'll be able to safely ride out the storms of this life if we are attached to that anchor. I recall years ago, a friend and I sailed up the Chesapeake Bay, up towards the Elk River, and those northern areas of the bay, and we decided that we'd anchor for the night rather than continue to sail. And so we set out an anchor and set an anchor alarm that would indicate with GPS if we drifted too far from the location where we started. And so in the middle of the night, the anchor alarm went off because the wind had shifted and increased greatly, and we were beginning to drag our anchor now in a different direction entirely from the one where we had set the anchor. You see, in the most of the bottom of the Chesapeake is mud, and you put that anchor down in the mud, and it lays in the mud, and there's a chain that lays on top of the mud, and ultimately it comes up to the boat. But if the wind blows and changes your direction and begins to pull that chain up to the anchor, and it's going in a different direction, it pulls the anchor right out of the mud. And all of a sudden, you're drifting, and maybe drifting into rocks and all kinds of danger. So we got up and set two anchors, and we slept soundly the rest of the night. But Christ is unlike that earthly anchor. Christ is entirely unlike that because he will not come unhooked. He will not change in any direction the storms in our life descend upon us. The storms don't affect him at all. He is a sure and a steadfast anchor. Now note, the anchor is within the veil. And we know that that veil is a reference to the veil that existed in the tabernacle and later in the temple. It was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place outside that. And we know that this holy place, the Holy of Holies, only once a year, and only the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, that one day a year, to offer sacrifice to atone for the sins of all the people of Israel. No one else could enter in, and he could only enter in that one time each year. But that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two as Jesus died on the cross. Let me read to you from Matthew 27, verse 50, which describes this. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. The earthquake and the rocks rent. And Jesus, by his death on the cross, ended that temple system, and that veil was torn. But notice here, the context of Hebrews refers not to the veil of the temple here on earth. It refers to the veil of the temple in heaven. And that Jesus, when he died, buried, resurrected, ascended to heaven, he entered into that Holy of Holies in heaven, permanently there, and having atoned for our sins as our high priest, now behind the veil in heaven, he is our Savior. And his presence there behind the veil in heaven is the guarantee of the realization of our salvation. It is, as described here, the anchor of our soul. It's the anchor of our soul because it means the atonement that Christ paid for our sins is complete, and it was fully accepted by God the Father. And therefore, we are saved by that anchor, our Lord Jesus Christ, behind the veil. And now Jesus serves as our faithful and eternal high priest from within the veil since his ascension from this earth. And he has that ministry of eternal high priest. What a great and precious promise it is. We have salvation because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And when the storms of this life begin to blow and begin to rage around us, and when our soul is tempted to give way to fear or grief or even despair, it is then we need that sure reminder that Jesus Christ is our anchor. And the anchor of our soul is both steadfast and sure. And note, the anchor is not here on earth. It's not like getting up on the deck of a sailboat and tossing the anchor into the murky Chesapeake water and you can't see where it sank because it's so dark. And even if it did, it's all mud down there and you can't see it at all. No, in Scripture, we see this anchor. And the scripture gives us the details about this anchor. Instead of casting it down into the water, this anchor has been cast up into heaven, the opposite direction. And it's our sure anchor in heaven, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, no anchor on earth can ever secure like Jesus Christ has secured our salvation. Absolute promise. A certain anchorage. And we can see in God's word, in contrast to the murky depths of the Chesapeake, we can see the reality of this anchor, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, who will you believe in a time of universal deceit? It comes down to this essential question. Do you believe God's promises given to us in His word or not? Do you believe what the word of God says? Because if you reject what the Word of God says, there's only one alternative. You turn to the lies that Satan presents. To reject the Word of God is to swallow Satan's lies. Because there's only one source of absolute, reliable, unchanging truth, and that is the Word of God and the precious promises we have in God's Word. So in a sense, there is real advantage in our day of nearly universal deceit. Because people, and you talk to people, they know they're being lied to and lied to everywhere they turn. And so they're hungry, hungry for the truth. My friends, we have the truth. It's right here in God's Word. And we can share that truth with them in contrast to all the lies that they have become so sadly familiar with. The lying media, the lying scientists, the lying politicians, the lying educators, and on it goes, the lies of our day. And so the application for us is very practical. We do well to delve into deeply into the Word of God, to hear it read, to read it ourselves, to memorize it and study it and meditate upon it, so that we may think God's thoughts after Him. We may know His truth. And by knowing His truth, we may be able to identify and expel the lies that we are being incessantly told. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains the light to direct you, the food to support you, and the comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map. It is the pilgrim's staff and the pilot's compass. It is the soldier's sword and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored. Here, heaven is opened and hell disclosed. The Lord Jesus Christ is its grand subject, and our good is its design, and the glory of God is its end. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. Let it fill the memory and rule the heart. Let it guide the feet. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you in life, and it will be opened in judgment and remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibilities and will reward the highest labor and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your precious word, your precious promises. And I pray, Father, that you would help each of us to make your word the highest priority of each day. Time in your word would be more valuable to us than anything else, so that we might grow as your disciples and fulfill that calling with patience and faithfulness and an unshakable trust in Jesus Christ and his promises, just as Abraham trusted you. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.